Well, our topic this evening is evangelism in a hostile world. And there's few words that strike as much fear into our hearts as the word evangelism, isn't there? If you're new to Christian things, evangelism literally means sharing the good news. And you'd think that that would be a really positive thing, that we'd enjoy doing that. And to some extent, we do. But it doesn't take long being a Christian before you find out that sometimes people don't find the news as good as you do when you share it. You think the message about Jesus is the best news in the world. You share it with enthusiasm, but perhaps you're met with apathy or even hostility to what you have to say. How are we to share the gospel in a hostile world? That was even more of an issue for Peter and his church. They were persecuted, you'll remember, for their faith. And the temptation in that setting would be, keep your heads down and stay alive. Peter won't allow them to do that. They need to take the good news of Jesus to the world around them. How are they going to do that? Well, really, verses 13 to 17 split into two simple instructions. Do good in a hostile world and give reason in a hostile world. Those two things show us how we're to engage a world that is hostile to the gospel. It's quite simple to remember, but it's not easy. So let's dive in and see what Peter has to say about those two things. First element is do good in a hostile world. Look at verses 13 to 14. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Now, before we get on to what the response is, what are the things that the Christians are going to do when they experience these responses in verse 13 to verse 14? Well, they're eager to do good or doing what is right. Now, what are those good things, those right things? Well, presumably, it's all the things he's been talking about to this point. He's been talking about obeying the governing authorities, working hard for your masters, showing godly behaviour towards your wife or husband. Not repaying evil with evil, but with blessing. And the key is that all of those things that we're to do, we're not just to do them with gritted teeth, we're to be eager to do them. The word there literally is to be zealots of good, or enthusiasts of good. We've all met people who are obsessed with something, I'm sure. When I went to join a running group, you find people there who are just running once a week, and that's fine. But there's others who are obsessed by it. Every single weekend, they're at a race. They spend hundreds of pounds on a pair of shoes. They're out every night of the week running. Their Facebook page is just covered with pictures of them with medals and races. Their whole life revolves around running. They're not just a part-time runner. They're zealous. They're eager for running. Well, a Christian is to have that same level of obsession with doing what is right, doing what is good. We're to be eager to do what is God glorifying in a world that doesn't do the same. Now, what are people's responses going to be to that? Well, there are two options in the two verses here. Generally, it's going to be positive. Verse 13, who is going to harm you if you were eager to do good? Now, Peter knows, and he's going to talk about in a second, that sometimes when you do the right thing, people will persecute you. They'll respond badly to you nonetheless. But he does suggest that that's the exception rather than the rule. There is an attraction to godly, kind, loving behaviour, even amongst those who aren't Christian. A few years back, we were planning our holiday Bible club. We put a post on the Haslington Facebook page, and some random guy posted saying that we were brainwashing kids in the area. And you're thinking, oh, how are we going to deal with this? This is quite bad press if that's what people think we're doing. Well, we didn't actually have to say anything because, amazingly, lots of parents whose kids aren't Christian, who don't come to church, jumped to our defence and said, oh, they're great with our kids. They're not brainwashing them, just sharing the stories. They're lovely, they're kind, they don't ram it down the kids' throats. They saw the way we cared for their children and they refused to do us down. Sometimes we can get a bit pessimistic about doing good, can't we? We think that people are going to be angry every time we do something that's godly. But there is a certain amount of common grace that attracts everyone when they see something loving, when they see something kind, when they see something that is different to the world around. However, sometimes suffering does come, and Peter covers that in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Now, you might notice the quotation marks at the end there. That's because Peter's quoting from Isaiah. So as Peter's writing the New Testament of the Bible, the only Bible that currently exists is what we call the Old Testament. And in that is the book of Isaiah. And Peter is using a number of times in this book quotations from the Old Testament to teach his people. So quite similar to what I'm doing now, explaining what a text means, Peter was doing the same. And this quote is from the ministry of Isaiah. Now, if you know about the ministry of Isaiah, at the beginning of his ministry, he was told, you're going to be preaching this message and no one's going to listen to you, which is not a very encouraging start to your ministry. We're not going to say that to Dan as he comes and joins us. But that was the case for Isaiah. And here is one of the ways he's to be encouraged. Don't fear their threats. Don't be frightened. God is with Isaiah in the midst of all this. And just as he was with Isaiah, so he will be with Peter's readers as well. We're to be zealous for good. We're to be enthusiastic for good, eager for good. Whatever the response may be. The 99% of the time when people are attracted to it, and the 1% of the time when they're not. I wonder if you're zealous for what is good. God doesn't just demand that you invite people to a Christmas carol service once a year, and then that's your job done in terms of reaching out to the world. He wants you to live consistently good lives amongst the people around you. Even when you get nothing but suffering for it, you should always do what is right. I wonder what it would look like for you to be zealous for good works tomorrow. Perhaps it's being the child at school that looks out for the child that nobody else wants to be friends with. Perhaps it's helping out a next door neighbour who needs a helping hand. Perhaps it's calling that friend who's going through a hard time and listening, even though they don't believe the same thing you do. We should be obsessive about finding chances to do what is good. 99% of the time, people will be grateful for that. 1%, well, you'll have to remind yourself of what the Bible says. You'll have to remind yourself that you are blessed in the long run, even if you're not in the short run. That you don't need to fear their threats because God is on your side. So that's the first thing we're to do. We're to do good in a hostile world. But that can't be all. We also must give reason in a hostile world. See that in verses 15 to 17. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now notice that this all starts in the heart. He says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Something has to change internally before you can adequately explain externally. The word revere there is literally set apart, sanctify. So put Jesus on a pedestal different to anything else. Josh has a folder of Pokemon cards at home, but there's some really good Pokemon cards that he keeps in this golden tin. And that's where the set apart Pokemon cards are kept, the special cards. Well, Christians have to have a special place in their heart for Jesus that no one else can go. He is set apart as our one Lord. Now, calling Jesus Lord was a controversial thing in those days, remember. The Romans wanted Christians to call Caesar Lord. It's okay if you think Jesus is Lord, but just acknowledge that our emperor is on the same level. The Jews wanted Christians to say Jesus was not Lord, that he wasn't equal to God the Father. But no, the Christians, they had to acknowledge both outwardly and in their hearts that Jesus was the one true Lord. And only when they'd done that would they be prepared to speak. Often when evangelism doesn't happen, we start at the practical. Maybe we need some evangelism training, maybe we need better events, and those can be all good things. But until Christ is Lord in our hearts, we're never going to share him with others because of the fear that would overwhelm us. So, we've got to view Christ as Lord. And then, what do we say? Well, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Peter's already spoken about what that hope is at the start of the book. He said this, in his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That's our hope. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, we know that we have a hope in heaven that will never be destroyed, that no one can touch. When people see Christians suffering because of their faith, they're going to ask us, well, why are you doing this? What is it that you believe in? And we're going to answer with that hope. This is why. Because Jesus has risen from the dead and we trust that he is going to take us to a place of joy forever. Now, we've got to give a reason for that. Now, the word there is apologia, which is where we get our word apologetics from, which I guess a lot of you will have heard from. It's actually a word from the law courts. It means a verbal defense. So imagine that there's a defense lawyer gets up at the end of a trial and gives a summary of why their client isn't guilty. That's a defense. That's the word being used here. That's its normal context. Now, Peter, many a time, had to literally defend his hope in a courtroom, didn't he? He might remember the times he was hauled before the Sanhedrin or maybe the Roman authorities and had to give a verbal defense of the gospel. We see Paul do the same many a time in Acts as well. They were literally in court giving a defense for their faith. And we thought a few weeks ago about some brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who have had to do that themselves, standing before a court and giving a reason for the hope that they have. But I don't think Peter is only talking about giving hope in a courtroom, giving a reason in a courtroom. Because he says that we should always be prepared to give that answer. And we should be willing to give it not just to judges, but to everyone. So I think what he's doing is he's taking the picture of what he had to do standing before a judge, and he's saying, that's the case for Christians everywhere. It could be in the home with a non-Christian family member who's pummeling you with questions. It could be in the workplace. It could be in your sports club. It could be in your school. Wherever you are, you've got to be ready. Because everyone might ask you, the high and the low, your friends and your enemies, you've got to be ready to be on trial every day of your life. Now that sounds terrifying, doesn't it? Anytime, any moment, you've got to be called to defend your faith. But remember again what it is we're to give a reason for. We're to give a reason for the hope that we have. And that's encouraging because I think a lot of us, we know that we can't answer every single question that our non-Christian friends could throw at us. Peter doesn't say you need to be an expert in the cosmological argument for the existence of God. He doesn't say you need to be able to go toe-to-toe with Richard Dawkins on every point. He just says, give the reason for the hope that you have. Why do you think you're going to heaven if you're a Christian in this room? Well, all of you would be able to answer that question. Jesus is my hope. He died for my sins. If I trust in him, I will have eternal life. That's my hope. That's why I never give up. You can give that reason. Now, there might be questions that come back that you don't know how to answer, but you can do that. You can share the reason for the hope that you have. The other thing to say here is that the you there, as almost always in 1 Peter, is plural, not singular. So it's not just you as an individual Christian must give a reason for the hope that you have. But it's you as a body of believers must give a reason for the hope that you have. One of the most common types of writing in the early church was an apologia. The word translated here is reason. And they would be written by church leaders to explain to outsiders what Christians believe. So in the first few hundred years of the church, you'd have apologias written to the Greeks explaining why we didn't believe in many gods, but Jesus is God. And to the Jews, why we believe that the Old Testament was pointing to the Lord Jesus. Later on in history, when the Muslims appeared, there were apologias written to the Muslims. Why do we believe that Jesus is God and that we don't need Muhammad? And now we call it apologetics, and maybe we're engaging with atheists or people who believe in a sort of vague God. So church leaders saw it as their role to help ordinary Christians explain their faith to their friends and family. And I think that's encouraging, because when we see evangelism as a sort of community project, we recognise I don't need to know everything. I just need to do my small part. You can say, I'm not sure. Let me get back to you. Let me just check that up. And maybe you find a good book, or you talk to someone at church who knows a bit more about these things than you. Evangelism is a team sport. We don't all have to be the one who sticks the goal in the back of the net, but we all have a part to play. Peter also goes on to explain how we should give that reason. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. We're to be gentle. Peter earlier told wives to be gentle and quiet in their attitude to their husbands, and now he says that should be true of all of us towards the watching world. I guess when most of us think of an evangelist, we probably picture a kind of aggressive in-your-face type of person. Now, Peter was that by nature. If you know anything about Peter, he was that kind of aggressive in-your-face guy. But he's learned over time that what he needs to do is gently preach the message. And we should also do it with respect. What does that word respect mean? The Greek word underneath it is actually the word for fear, phobos, where we get our word phobia from. So literally it says, do it with gentleness and fear. Which is quite weird, because the very previous verse, verse 14, he tells us, do not be frightened. Again, literally, do not fear. So in verse 14, he's telling us, do not fear. And in verse 15, he's telling us, do fear. What on earth is he on about? Well, it could mean that we're to fear or respect those we're speaking to. Peter's just been talking about respecting human authorities. Maybe that's it. It does seem rather weird that he says in verse 14, don't fear. And in verse 15, do fear, if he's talking about the same people. Now, usually in 1 Peter, fear, in a positive sense, is spoken of God. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, fear God, honour the emperor. Yes, you've got to honour the emperor, but anyone who deserves your fear is God. Or 2:18, slaves in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves. So I think the respect or the fear here is actually a respect of God, a fear of God, not the one you're speaking to. And that fits in with what we go on to read when it goes on to say, keeping a clear conscience. You're not to walk away and think, kind of compromise what I believe in there, but oh well, I guess I'll just have to cope with that. That's sometimes what you have to do in evangelism. No, you should do what you know is right in your conscience. You should do what you know is right before the throne of God, fearing him rather than fearing others. I was speaking to someone recently who was talking about a group of churches that had gone away from the Bible's teaching in various areas. And he said he thought evangelism was actually one of the reasons for that. Because people thought to themselves, we're willing to do anything to see people become Christians, even if it means throwing out parts of the Bible to get them in. Now, he's got a point, that is why they did it, but that's not true evangelism when you do that. You should be gentle and fearful of God. You should be loving, but also keep a good conscience about what you said. Let me give you a practical example of that. I was once asked by a woman, what's the difference between Roman Catholic churches and the kind of church you go to? She was raised a Catholic. Her mother was a devout Catholic, and she'd passed away. So she was very close to this way of thinking. And as she was engaging with the gospel with us, she was also asking her priest and her Catholic friends what they said about what we said. Well, I explained to her, look, Catholics and Christians, we both believe Jesus is God. We've got a lot of similar beliefs, but probably the most important difference is this. We say you get saved by Jesus because of Jesus alone and what he's done. Whereas, as I understand it, most Catholics think that you need Jesus' death, but then you also need to add your own good works. And maybe you can top it up with praying to Mary or praying to the saints as well. And she responded and said, "Oh, it's so confusing. My priest tells me one thing, you tell me the other." Now, what do you do in that situation? If you were not gentle, maybe you'd say, "Well, your priest is a papist messenger from the Antichrist who will burn for his crimes." Something silly and dramatic like that. Or you could go on the gently, gently perspective, but not fearing God, and say, "Well, it's much for much, so I wouldn't worry about it." The gentle and fearful of God response was to say something like this: "Well, look, this is so important, you shouldn't listen to me or your priest. You should listen to what God has to say. Look at the Bible. If what I say is wrong, then go and listen to your priest. If what your priest says is wrong, listen to me. But most importantly, listen to what God has to say." That was gentle. It wasn't mean. But it was also challenging where it needed to be challenging. Now look, I could tell you plenty of occasions where I either haven't been gentle or I've been a total wimp. I'm not saying I always get this right. But I hope that that helps you see how it would look to hold together both the fear of God and gentleness in manner. Now what's the result of that going to be? Let's read this whole section through again. "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Those who speak maliciously against you will be ashamed of their slander. Now, why would that be? It could just be in this world. It could be someone said that you were a crazed bigot, and actually when they listen to you, the gentle way that you speak, but the way that you don't just throw out your beliefs to get anyone to convert, that you're faithful to your beliefs, but you're gentle at the same time, loving and clear. Well, when they see that, they might say, "Well, maybe there's something to this. It's very different to the teachings of the world." It might be that they continue to reject you in this life. Well, then they'll be ashamed when Jesus comes again of the things that they said. But from our perspective, we remember it is better to suffer for doing it if it's God's will. We don't want to suffer, but it's better to suffer for doing God's will in this life than suffering for rejecting God's will all the way through the next. Let me close you with an illustration of this. I once met a man who came to a church I was in. He was an elder in a church, and just asked him what his testimony was, and I found it really encouraging. He became a Christian quite late in life as an adult. And what happened was this. He went away on holiday, and then he got a phone call from his next door neighbours. The downstairs of his house had just completely flooded. So he raced back home. His wife and kids stayed on holiday, but he came back home, and he saw that the house was completely unlivable. And the neighbours said, "Oh, don't worry, we've got a spare room, just come and stay with us until you can get it sorted." He barely knew these people, but they opened his home. It seemed very strange. They were taking him to and from appointments, they helped clear up the mess. He thought to himself, "What is with these people?" And he had no idea. Eventually, he picked up that they went to church. He wanted to ask what it was they believed, but he was a bit nervous. And if they were honest, those people were a little bit nervous about saying to him that they went to church too. Thankfully, their elderly father came. Now, in my experience, people over the age of 65 have almost stopped being fearful of evangelism. They just get straight in there. And this guy was the same. He just went up to this guy and said, "You know, you should go to church this week." And the man agreed. He didn't know what made these people different. Apparently, what made them different was going to church. So he was going to go to church and find out. Now, what followed was a few months of listening to the preaching on a Sunday. He went to an evangelistic course. He asked a lot of questions. It wasn't a snap conversion. But he slowly understood what it was that they believed. Eventually, he became a Christian. And it turned out that flooding of his house was the best thing that could have happened to him. Now, the reason I share that story is firstly because it's so ordinary. It's not some dramatic testimony from the other side of the world. It's very ordinary. And it also perfectly illustrates the two sides of this passage. The neighbors, first of all, were doing good. They weren't best mates with their neighbor. They didn't even have a long-term plan to invite him to church and evangelize him. They just saw an opportunity to do good and they did it without even thinking of it. And that stood out to them. They thought it was the right thing to do. He thought that they were different. But there was also a need to give the reason. He wasn't saved just by their niceness. Thankfully, their elderly father invited them to come to church. And when they came to church, their church leaders clearly explained the gospel. Without that, he'd never have been saved. It wasn't doing good or giving a reason. It was both of them together. Now, you can do that. You don't have to be a superstar evangelist to live out this passage. You can be zealous for good works, looking for opportunities to do what is right. Not necessarily because you expect someone to be saved in an instant, but because it's the right thing to do. Helping neighbours in a tough spot. Listening to those no one listens to. Responding to insults with kindness. This week you will have dozens of opportunities to do that, even if you never get a chance to share your faith. And then you need to be ready. Ready not to give an answer to any question. Hey, it's great if you're able to do that, but not everyone is. But ready at the very least to give a reason for the hope that you have. Ready to tell people about your Saviour, the Lord Jesus. You may find it helpful to pray as you go into work or you go to meet other people. Lord, give me an opportunity today and help me to be ready to speak about my hope in Jesus. That's it. That's evangelism in a hostile world. It isn't for a special group of Christian superheroes. It isn't something you have to travel to Timbuktu to do. It's something you can do tomorrow. Do good, and when you have an opportunity, give reason. There's no guarantee of success. Some people have done everything right and they've never seen anyone saved. But if you seek out opportunities where you can be a shining light for Jesus in your works and in your speech, then you'll be a shining light for Jesus and his gospel wherever you are.